Yeah, in just a few minutes, we'll be singing 647, Soldiers of Christ Arise. God is good
all the time.
Well, you can tell we got a bunch of people at camp, but that's fine. I'm sure they're having a great worship this morning at camp. And they know that up there at camp that we're having a great time here. I just had one announcement that was in the bulletin there, maybe to just emphasize just a little bit, and that is about this basics class that's coming up. I do want to encourage anybody who has any interest at all in what I'll call the basics, and maybe like I say in the announcement, maybe you just need a tune up. Maybe you're one of those people that it's just been a while since you've heard those basic things. And I do spend time with every person that I can before they become a Christian or before they become a member of our congregation, just trying to explain maybe what we're about, make sure they understand what we're saying, what we're doing, and the reasons for it. And there are reasons for things that happen here and things that don't happen here. And I just want people to understand. And that's basically what this class is about. It's about things that people need to know or understand as they become Christians, as they become associated with a congregation like this. I really encourage you, if you have any interest at all, to be in that class. All right, let's get started here. The church has one overriding mission. And that overriding mission is found in what we know as the Great Commission, Matthew 28, 19 and 20, where Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." What is that overriding mission? When you look at the Great Commission, these are the last words that Jesus said to his disciples as he left this earth. I think there's some importance that can be attached to the last words that someone says to us as they know they're not going to see us again for a long time. Those words mean something. And the last words that Jesus said to his disciples are those words we call the Great Commission. And he tells us what our overriding mission is to be. It's to make disciples, to make them, and then to keep them. The church that doesn't make disciples will be kind of like a steel mill that didn't make steel, or a fruit tree that didn't bear fruit, or like an air conditioner that didn't blow cold air. I mean, it might look good and it might sound good and be very impressive in those ways, but the real purpose is not being met and it's pretty much useless. But if the church is not making disciples, obviously there's something not right, and we need to find out what it is and to make it right. The overriding mission Jesus gave the church was to make disciples of him. The next few weeks, I'm going to be talking about discipleship. Next week, we're going to be jumping into Matthew chapter 10, and that's the place where Jesus spends more time than any other place in the New Testament talking about discipleship. But this week, we're just going to stay in the Gospel of John. Everything we're looking at is going to be in the Gospel of John. And I just want to define discipleship and talk about the four different kinds of discipleship that you can find in the New Testament, for that matter, in the present day world. And I just kind of want to set the stage in a general way for the whole subject of discipleship, because we're going to be spending about 4 or 5 weeks total talking about discipleship. I want to begin by defining discipleship or a disciple. The word disciple literally means a learner. A disciple of Christ is one who is learning from Christ. And so the 12 in Jesus' ministry are usually called disciples, learners. And why is that? Because they're just getting started. They're just getting started off. And, you know, you have to learn a lot in order to get started into anything. And so Jesus refers to these people, and the gospel writers refer to them usually as learners. As time went on, there's another term that begins to be seen in the gospels, and that is the word apostle. Sometimes these 12 are referred to as apostles, but that tends to happen toward the end of the thing. The word apostle means one who is sent out on a mission, with a mission, with a purpose in mind. And so the disciples, the 12, start off being disciples, learners, but there did come a time when Jesus gave them a mission. He gave them jobs to do. He gave them responsibility. And when it's in that context, usually you'll see the word apostle. That is, they're being sent out. They're being sent to do some job or some mission. And so from the time of the Great Commission on, even though the disciples or the 12 are usually many times referred to as disciples, still, they are also referred to as apostles. And so a disciple is someone who is a learner. And just as Jesus expected his disciples to eventually become apostles, to quit being just learners, I think there's a progression that God expects in us, a progression or a growth he expects out of us. We start off being mainly disciples. We're learners. We're trying to figure out what this is all about and trying to figure out how to do it and what it is that God really wants from us. But eventually God lays upon us responsibilities and we have a mission. And so at that point you could say, well, we're growing. We become apostles. We're people who are sent on a mission. So what is a disciple of Christ? Well, there's something that a disciple of Christ will recognize. A disciple of Christ always recognizes his spiritual ignorance. He realizes his spiritual incompetence. He recognizes his deficits. He recognizes that he needs a teacher. A disciple is someone who recognizes that he needs a teacher. And a disciple of Christ is one of those people who says, the teacher that I need, the teacher that I want, is Jesus Christ. That's a disciple of Christ. A disciple of Christ is someone who wants to learn not only the teaching and the ideas of Christ, but also wants to be able to apply them. Not just interested in the theory of Christianity, but they want the real life experience of it too. A disciple of Christ is someone who realizes that true discipleship is not just a momentary thing, like being inoculated by the doctor when you're 6 years old for chickenpox or smallpox or whatever. It's a lifetime commitment. You never get done learning from the master. There'll never come a time when we are no longer disciples. I mean, we might be apostles too at the same time, but there'll never come a time when we are done learning when we are no longer disciples. You can learn most of the content of the Christian faith in a year or two, but you never fathom it all. And certainly you never master the application of it all. You're always learning. There's always something more that can be worked with. So a disciple is a learner. There's four different kinds of discipleship in the New Testament. And I wanted to talk about each one of these and just kind of use this, as I say, as a way to get started into the whole idea of discipleship. First of all, there's what I'll call self-centered discipleship. And this is a person who follows Christ as long as there's something in it for them. Now, I got to stop and say something here. There's nothing wrong for us pursuing Christ because of what's in it for us. I mean, heaven is a big deal. Eternity with God is a big deal. That's what's in it for us. But there are certain people, there are certain disciples that you'll encounter in the ministry of Jesus, disciples in this present world, where they're in it for what they can get, and they're thinking mainly in terms of things in this life, material things, things that they think they need. And it's kind of on that idea that I'm dwelling here when I talk about self-centered discipleship. In John chapter 6, verses 1 through 14, Jesus feeds the 5,000. And the next day, the 5,000 come back to him looking for him. And they can't find him. And why do you think the 5,000 came back? Well, the dinner was so good on the previous day, they thought, well, maybe we could have another good meal on the next day. And who knows what else might happen. This fellow's pretty amazing. But when they come back to where he was on the previous day, they can't find him. And they finally figure out that he has crossed the Sea of Galilee over to a place called Capernaum. And so these people either walk around on the land or they take their own boats across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. And when they get there, Jesus sees them, he meets them, and Jesus knows why they're following him. And when he meets up with them, he says, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? And Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the bread, for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. And so Jesus knows why these people have followed him there. It's not about anything spiritual. There's nothing spiritual at all in their pursuit. They've come because they want another meal. And Jesus says, yeah, you're on the wrong track here. This is not what discipleship is about. I mean, I fed you yesterday, but you need to work for something besides, be pursuing something besides just another meal. And so Jesus begins to challenge them with a hard saying there in John chapter 6. He starts talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and things like that. And it's very concerning to them that when Jesus begins to talk like that. Well, he's talking about himself in a spiritual sense. He says, I'm spiritual food. I'm spiritual drink. And he says, those who eat me and drink me are going to be strengthened. And they'll be in the will of God and all of that. But it's a hard saying for them. And so these people who have followed him for the wrong reason, they have a reaction to this hard saying. John chapter 6 and verse 60 says this, therefore many of his disciples, and notice it calls them disciples. They are a kind of disciple. Therefore many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a difficult statement. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? And then finally, just a few verses later, the ultimate result of what Jesus said, John 6 and verse 66, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And so these were people who are, I'll call, self-centered disciples. Today, there's a kind of discipleship that follows in the same line. A disciple who follows Christ as long as there's something in it for them. Something tangible. Some kind of material benefit. Something like food or money or whatever it is that they need. But when those benefits are no longer being supplied, they begin to wonder, well, am I in the right place? Maybe I need to go somewhere else. And they do. And the amazing thing to me is that it may never occur to the self-centered disciple that maybe they could give or minister to other people's needs. And so there's what I'll call a self-centered kind of discipleship. Then there's a second kind of discipleship, and I'll call that self-sufficient discipleship. In some ways, this discipleship is very much like self-centered, but it is a notch or two above. It's not quite so... So take. There's an understanding with a self-sufficient disciple that, if you're going to take, you also have to give. And so these are disciples who would be embarrassed to take without ever giving back. But they don't really want to get into that cycle of, well, I'll share with you and you share with me. Really not interested in getting into that kind of relationship with other people. And so they're very slow to take because they don't want to get into that mutual sharing thing. The reasoning is basically like this. I'll take care of myself and take care of my family, take care of the people that are close to me. And I'm just going to expect everyone else to take care of their business and do the same and not bother me. I'll not bother them and they're not going to bother me. I'll take care of myself. They'll take care of themselves. They're not expecting anybody to do anything for them. And they're not expecting to have to do anything for anybody else. It's a more spiritual approach to discipleship than the self-centered disciple. They're not just in it for what they can get. They're willing to work. They're willing to sacrifice. They're willing to take care of themselves and those who are close to them. And they're not expecting anything from anybody else. But then they're not planning on serving or helping anybody else either. They're planning on taking care of their little corner of the world. And Jesus condemned this kind of thinking. He condemned this kind of discipleship. If you look in Luke chapter 10, you'll find the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the parable of the Good Samaritan is Jesus' answer to a conversation that happened with a lawyer that came up to him and had some questions for him. The lawyer comes up to him and says, Lord, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? What do I have to do to be saved? Jesus says, what does the law say? And the lawyer said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. And your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, that's exactly right. Do this and you will live. The lawyer had a problem with that. And he wanted to justify himself because he was pretty good about loving the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. But maybe not so good about the neighbor part. And so wishing to justify himself, he says, but Lord, who is my neighbor? And so Jesus tells the parable about the parable of the Good Samaritan, answering that question, who is my neighbor? Who is it that I should be looking after or be responsible for? And what you find out is, I know that you know this parable, your neighbor definitely does not have to be someone in your little world or our little world. Could be a total stranger, someone like that Samaritan who was laying in the ditch, the Levite, the priest, and the Samaritan that came along, never seen that guy before in their lives. Didn't have any idea who he was, didn't know his name or whatever. But because they were close to him and they saw his need, there was a responsibility for them to respond to him as a neighbor. And so, Jesus tells the parable and he says, your neighbor is the person who needs your help, whether you know their name or not. It's true that our priority will be our family, and it ought to be. The Bible teaches us that the priority of a Christian man, a Christian woman, parents, or whatever, is to take care of their family. The Bible also says in another place that we have another priority, and that is to take care of our brothers and sisters in Christ. But discipleship, true discipleship, doesn't just stop with our family and our brothers and sisters in Christ. Discipleship also involves understanding that that person we may not know is also our neighbor. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10 says this, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. And there the Apostle Paul just talks about the fact that he says, hey, it's not just for a few select people, a little closed group, but he says, as we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men. Opportunity is when you have the ability and you have a need that's before you and something that you could take care of if you were of a mind to do it. And so that we have self-centered discipleship and we have self-sufficient discipleship. Then there's another kind of discipleship that shows up in the Gospels, and this is what I'll call secret discipleship. Secret discipleship is where you're a disciple, but you just don't want anybody else to know. You don't want anybody else to find out. Or it's just for a select group of people. In John chapter 12, 42 and 43, Jesus has been dealing with some rulers and leaders among the Jews. And in a public sort of way, the rulers and the leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of these scribes and lawyers are opposed to Jesus. And they say things against Jesus and are all the time trying to trip him up. But the truth is that among those people, there were actually quite a number of people that were attracted to Jesus. And they were buying it. They believed in him. But they just were afraid to say anything about it. And so I guess you'd call them secret disciples. But here's what it says in John 12, 42 and 43. Nevertheless, many, even of the rulers, believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. There's a whole host of people in Jesus' day that I'll call secret disciples. We don't know who they are. There's only a couple of them that actually are mentioned in the end. I mean, certainly Nicodemus. You could count Nicodemus as one of those secret disciples, a guy that shows up in John chapter 3 at night in the cover of darkness to talk with Jesus. He didn't want any of his other compatriots to see him showing up at Jesus, where Jesus was, and talking with Jesus. I'd call that secret discipleship. Another fellow named Joseph of Arimathea. In fact, it was Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus who finally take the body of Jesus down off the cross and carry it to the grave where he's going to be buried in Joseph's tomb. It's not until Jesus is actually crucified that Joseph and Nicodemus finally get up enough nerve, enough courage to just kind of in an open way do something for Jesus and let other people know about it. Most of the ministry of Jesus, they are secret disciples. Why is that? Well, John, the gospel writer, explains it here. He says, for they love the approval of men rather than the approval of God. It was more important to them to get along with people than it was to get along with God. It was more important to them to fit in with people, the people that were their friends and their peers and all that, than it was to fit in with God. And so secret discipleship is still practiced today. It's all right for some of us who are disciples to let certain people know that we're Christians. I mean, certainly our family has to know. They're going to find out. And the people where we go to church are going to know, going to find out. But there are certain times and places and around certain people where we just don't say very much. It's kind of our little secret. We're not going to let it be known. And why does this happen? It's just easier. It makes life less complicated. It's just easier to fit in. The conflicts aren't there. The sometimes embarrassing or tough situations, tight spots that you can get yourself in. If you're going to make a stand for Jesus Christ, every now and then you're going to find yourself in a place where, boy, I wish I was somewhere else. So there's no expectations if you never claim to be a disciple to certain people. There's no hassles if you happen to let a few choice words slip out. If they knew you were a Christian, they might say something to you. But if you've never made a claim of Christ, that's not going to bother them a bit. You're free to laugh at everybody's jokes, no matter how raunchy they are. You're never accused of hypocrisy if you ever let it slip. If you never let it slip that you are a Christian, you're not going to be accused of hypocrisy. You can't be a hypocrite if you never claim to be anything. I think this happens a lot in work situations. I remember when we were living in Nashville. This goes way back. I mean, I was, 20, 21, 22 years of age. And I needed a job. I did two things at that time. I was the youth minister at the Shelby Avenue Church of Christ, where the average age of the congregation was 65. And I was a night clerk, a night stalker at the Kroger store there in our part of Nashville. And I remember going in and at night stocking those shelves. We had a head night clerk. His name was Harold. And he knew that I was a youth minister at the Shelby Avenue Church. And he knew that I was going to Lipscomb, and he knew I was preparing to be a minister, and I was taking Bible classes and all that kind of stuff. He knew all that stuff. And he was a head night clerk. And it took him 6 months. 6 months before it finally slipped out of his mouth that he was a member at the 11th Street Church of Christ, which is six blocks away from the Shelby Avenue Church. It took him 6 months to let me know that he is a brother in Christ. And I had to wonder about that. Well, as I look back over what had happened over those 6 months, there were some hand gestures that Harold was fond of that really didn't fit in with being a Christian. And there were some things that he said that really didn't fit in with being a Christian. There were just some things about Harold that were a problem. And it was not a problem for him at all as long as no one knew that he was a Christian. But when it's known that he's a child of God, then there's a pressure that's exerted on him. Same sort of thing happened in Detroit. We lived in Detroit there for about 18, 20 years. And 50, 60 congregations, and it was possible for two guys to work in the same shop or the same plant or whatever, see each other on a daily basis, and not know that they were brothers in Christ. One would go to one church on this side of town, one would go to church on that side of town. They'd be there, and some of these guys actually worked together for years, and it wasn't until they come together in some kind of big mass meeting where they run into each other. Hey, you work at such and such plant, don't you? He said, yeah. Where do you go to church? Years have gone by. You have to wonder what these guys were talking about all that time. You have to wonder what's actually going on at work where it never slips out. No one ever even drops a hint that they're a child of God. And what they had done is they kind of compartmentalized their lives. They were openly Christians to their family. They were openly Christians to the people in their church. Openly, they were Christians maybe to their friends and neighbors, the people lived right around them. But work was a whole different situation. And they kind of compartmentalized what happened at work. And it just made things a lot simpler. Well, I call that secret discipleship. You can't be a disciple at church and at home and in your neighborhood and then put it away for work or vacation or business trips. That's secret discipleship. And Jesus says, no. We're going to come to that in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. I'd say more about it now, but we're going to spend quite a bit of time on that when we get to it in Matthew chapter 10. And then there's the fourth kind of discipleship, and I'll call this serious discipleship. Well, we've got self-centered, we've got self-sufficient, we've got secret. Now we've got serious discipleship. Or we could call that genuine discipleship. And we're going to have quite a lot to say about this from Matthew chapter 10 in the weeks to come. But right now we're just looking in the Gospel of John, and there's one verse in particular from our scripture reading this morning I want you to look at. It's John chapter 15 and verse 8. This is where Jesus says to his disciples, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." So this bearing of fruit, two things are accomplished. One is the Father is glorified, and the other thing is it's the proof of discipleship. My Father is glorified by this. What is it, Jesus? That you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. What kind of fruit are we talking about here? Well, a little earlier, a few verses before, you get some idea of what this fruit might be. John 15 and 5. There's a fruit that comes from abiding in Christ, and Christ in us. That's what Jesus says in John 15 and 5. He says, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, what? He bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. There is a fruit that comes from abiding in Christ and Christ abiding in us. Probably Jesus has that in mind when he, just a few verses later, says, by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Then the verse just after the one we read, this is John 15 and 9. Just as the Father has loved me, I have loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus has just told his disciples, he said, abide in me and I in you. That's 15 and 5. He says, that's how you bear much fruit. And then he kind of specifies something here. He says, abide in my love. I have also loved you. Abide in my love. Abiding in Christ, you're going to be abiding in love. That's a part of this fruit, is abiding in the love of Christ. Then verse 10, there's a fruit that comes from keeping his commandments. Jesus just connects it even more. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will be abiding in my love. So it all starts connecting back to abiding in him and him in me. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. And if you abide in me and abide in my love and keep my commandments, you'll be bearing fruit. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. And then comes verse 16. And I'm just stopping at the places where I in this passage here that I think sheds some light on what the fruit might be. And this is the one I want to dwell on. Chapter 15 and verse 16. Jesus finally comes back to this idea of bearing fruit again. He says, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And that your fruit would remain so that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give it to you. There's a fruit that comes here, a fruit that comes from going. A fruit that it requires us to go. Do you see that? He says, I've appointed you that you would go. And as a consequence, as a result of that going, you would bear fruit, that your fruit would remain. Well, what is the fruit? Well, we could put out there the fruit of the Spirit that's mentioned in Galatians chapter 5. We could talk about in Matthew chapter 7, when Jesus is explaining how you tell the difference between a false prophet and a true prophet. He says, by their fruits, you will know them. He's talking about their deeds and their actions, those sorts of things. Fruit could be, you could think of it as a changed life. It's possible that all these things I've mentioned here are part of the fruit that Jesus is talking about. But in 15:16, he describes the fruit in this way. He says, I've appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. This is a fruit that involves going. Requires us to go. In other words, you can't sit in a pew and bear this fruit. You can't stay on your knees praying and bear this fruit. You can't sit and read your Bible and bear this fruit because this is a fruit that involves going. You can't stand in a circle, hold hands and sing kumbaya and bear this fruit. This is a fruit that involves going, right? Now, where have I heard this going, 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 go, go? Where have I heard that before? I know I've heard that somewhere in Jesus' words where those words go become important. I've heard it in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the Great Commission. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things, whatever I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The other version of it is Mark chapter 16. Go into all the world. Jesus said this, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, and he that disbelieves shall be condemned. The fruit that Jesus is talking about here, I believe in John chapter 15, at least a part of it has to involve going. It's a direct connection to the Great Commission. It's the fruit that is born when we go, when we mix with people, when we open ourselves up to them, when we reach out to them, when we sow whatever seed that we can. It's the fruit of going and being among people who are lost, and letting them see, hoping that they will see the light of Christ, or hear the word that will change them. The fruit of a disciple is another disciple. The mission of the church is to make disciples, and then to strengthen them. and then get them busy helping to make more disciples. And so serious discipleship is getting involved in the disciple-making process. Now, when I say this, I know that there's a certain number of people here who get a little nervous about this, because they think what I'm going to do now is I'm going to announce that we're going to be knocking doors here in Minford for the next 2 weeks or something to go and bring people to Christ. We're not doing anything like that. I really don't think that works all that well anyway, that particular approach. It's a whole lot simpler than what we make it, I believe. But I'm just going to, and I could break this down, and I could give you 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 different things that explain what I'm talking about here. But I'm going to tell you about one of our members. This is a member that I've been watching for a long time. And in fact, I watch all of you. I'm kind of interested in you. I want to know what you're doing and what you're not doing. But I kind of keep an eye. But there's one member in particular in our congregation I've kind of watched for a while, and I've made some observations. And I'm just going to tell you about this member. I'm not going to tell you their name. It would embarrass them to death if I actually said their name. But I'm just going to tell you about this member, because there's something about this member that typifies what I think it is involved in making disciples. It kind of just puts it out there and makes it simple. Here's what I've observed. First of all, their life as a Christian is solid. It's solid enough that no one would doubt their sincerity. It's solid enough that they have the respect even of people who have no interest in Christ. That they are at least respected by the people around them. It's not a holier-than-thou approach, but just in a very quiet, humble sort of way. They live their lives and they're consistent about it, whether it's work or the ball field or home or the neighborhood or whatever it is. That's just kind of the way they are. Probably not a lot said. St. Francis of Assisi said, "Preach the gospel everywhere you go. Use words if necessary." That's a great saying. And that's something that all Christians need to take to heart. But what I'm saying, this person's life is not a stumbling block to other people. It's a stepping stone for other people. And other people will never use them as an excuse not to go to church or not to think about Christ, because their life is solid as a Christian. Here's the second thing I've observed about them. They want to make disciples. They care about the souls of people. I'm fairly certain that they take the mission of the church, the mission of Christians, very seriously. The Great Commission is their commission. Number three, I'm very certain that they are praying daily. I'm fairly certain they have lots of names in this box right here. And they're praying about their lost friends, about their co-workers, about their family members who are lost. They're praying about themselves, praying about what their role might be. They're not necessarily saying, they're leaving the Lord in charge of this. He is the Lord of harvest. But they're praying about themselves and what possible role that God may have for them, and that they might be ready. Number four, I'm fairly certain that they are inviting people from time to time to come to church with them. They're not ashamed of our church. They're not critical of our leaders. They don't miss assemblies, Bible studies, or worship services unless they just have to. They're here. They're committed. And it's a part of what they do. And number five, they do what they can to make church time a good time. When it's time to sing, they open up their mouths and they sing. And when it's time to listen, they listen. And sometimes they make comments in class, and sometimes they teach a class if they're asked. They don't come as a spectator. They come to participate. And they come to give, not just receive. And when services are over, you can usually find them looking around for people that they don't know, just so they can say a few words of encouragement or connect with visitors or new people in some way or the other. And here's what I want to tell you, because I've been watching this person for quite a while. Over the last 6 years, I can count 4 families touched by this disciple and their spouse. 3 adults have been converted. A couple adults who were Christians already have started back to church through them. There are young children involved in these 4 families. There's about 10 eternities that have been changed because, as far as I can see, someone is willing to do the 4 or 5 things that I've mentioned here. And I say that's serious discipleship. If you ask this person, are you a disciple? Are you a soul winner? I think they would probably say no. They'd be embarrassed to say yes. But I know this, the elders would love to have a whole church full of disciples just like them. Those things would be popping around here. The proof of serious discipleship is bearing fruit. It's the fruit that we bear when we go, when we take the Great Commission as our commission. I read a story this week on the internet about a young man in the spring of 1981 who flew into a desolate area of Alaska. He was a photographer and he was supposed to make nature pictures and film things or make pictures of things on the tundra. He took along his photo equipment, 500 rolls of film, several firearms, 1,400 pounds of provisions. And as the months passed, the entries there, he kept a diary while he was there. And as the months passed, the entries in his diary, which at first detailed his wonder and fascination with the wildlife around him, turned into a pathetic record of a nightmare. So it's in the spring of 1980 when he goes in. In August, he's writing, and they found this entry in his diary. I think I should have used more foresight about arranging my departure. I'll soon find out. He waited and waited and waited, but no one came to his rescue. In November of that year, he died in a nameless valley by a nameless lake 225 miles northeast of Fairbanks, Alaska. The investigation revealed that he had carefully mapped out his venture, but he had made no provision to be flown out of the area. He had planned for everything except his departure. Everything was in perfect order. And there are so many people who are so careful about planning and making provision for their stay here on earth, for their final years, for their retirement, making provision for their stay, but they've made no plan or no provision for their departure. But there comes a time when there's nothing else will matter. All that will matter is my plan for departure. Jesus said in John 14, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. In those words, Jesus is saying, in effect, I am your plan. I am your plan, and there is no other plan. There is no other way. Plan for your departure. Maybe there's someone here this morning that's never planned their departure from this life. You've never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, never been baptized in His name. We're going to sing our hymn of invitation. We're inviting you to come in faith and repentance, ready to confess your faith, ready to be baptized. You can be a Christian before you leave here today, and that would be a great thing. And maybe there's a Christian here who needs to take care of some things that have to do with their departure. We all need to plan our departure and know how it is that we're going to get back to our home, our real home with the Lord. Let's stand and sing our hymn of invitation if you need to respond.